Father, in a world that is broken, a world that is marred by sin and personal selfishness, we long for the day that you will come. And we echo those words that we've just sung in our prayer. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.
I'm amazed at the carol that we sang, because it starts from Jesus' birth, and it really speaks of his death in that same verse. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Nail's spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me and you. Aren't you grateful that we don't know the end of what's going to happen in our lives? Because if Christ knew that he was going to be crucified from his earliest days, it would be a problem too much for any of us to bear. Well, we're looking at God's magnificent master plan. And just a few sermons in the lead up to Christmas, thinking about how God's put everything together. And last week, as I said, we looked at the macro view, and we looked at from creation to the end of time. And now we're going to drill down, and we're going to have a look at something a little bit more specific. And we look at the small details involved in this master plan. What makes for a good master plan? It's a question I asked last week. I asked the same question again this week. A good master plan means that you've thought of every contingency. Everything's been considered. Every obstacle has been thought through. Every benefit has been assessed. Every contingency has been made, has been accounted for, both if there's a loss or a profit. And every technical detail has been turned over again and again. And if not incorporated, there's at least a good consideration of that, and it's been rejected for good reason. It doesn't matter whether you're putting up a new house or whether you're planning a wedding. You know that attention has been taken to the details if they tell you we're going to need 250 cable ties and 13 toilet rolls. If you've got that sort of level of planning, you can be pretty certain that the big things are well cared for. You don't have to worry about whether the electrician even knows that you're building a house. You don't need to know whether the church is booked for the wedding when they start to make sure that those sorts of fine details are all paid, have all been carefully considered. So, from this macro level of the universe and God coming down to this world, I want to teach you about God's relationship with his people. That he loves those who are his. That he knows you personally. And even in the midst of all your sin, he hasn't rejected you, but he still loves you. He's made a way open for us to enter the kingdom of heaven, but also to live in fellowship with him, even in a sinful world. And as I page through the Old Testament in preparation for Christmas, I realize the level of detail that God has gone into in specifics, not just in relation to his son and the single track. But if you can imagine this matrix of things that have to happen simultaneously, and all of them tying together to effect one great life of his magnificent son, and everything ties together. The mini-series is based on Galatians chapter 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Well, I hope you're interested. Next week, we're going to see why we're all called sons of the Lord and why we're not daughters of the Lord. But that's for next week. Let's leave that alone for the moment. Today, we're looking at God's master plan of salvation. And we're going to see how God could predict details in minute details that would not just affect his son, not just affect the people in Bethlehem, but everything was so intricately planned that it affects people in Bethlehem coming to Bethlehem. It not only affected one person called Jesus, but it affected the royal household in Jerusalem. It not only affected the whole of Judea, it affected wise men from the east coming and worshiping at the feet of the Savior. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's just have a look at God's master plan, broken down into three major areas. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But it all seems so simple. We all know that, so let's just lay it to rest and we can all go home, sing our last. But wait, if we speak about born of a woman, has anybody ever suggested to you that that is cosmic child abuse? Has it ever been said by an atheist that it's cruel that God would take his son, force him to go to the earth and to die a horrific death for people who don't deserve it? Now, if you think of child abuse, doesn't that describe child abuse? Parents forcing their children to do something, even being cruel enough to allow them to go through suffering and not to stop it. That sounds like child abuse. So how do we answer a question like that? Well, I think the first answer is that Jesus wasn't a child when he came to this earth. He wasn't a child when he gave his life as a ransom for many. So that's one level in which we can defend ourselves as Christians. The second aspect is that he was under absolutely no duress at all to accomplish that. So it's not as though God the Father says, you're my son, I'm not prepared to do it, but you're going to do it. I'm going to send you to the world and you're going to die an excruciatingly painful death. Now, because I'm your dad, I'm telling you to do it, so you'd better go. That's child abuse. But Jesus gave himself up willingly. Wasn't an overbearing father threatening to withdraw benefits from the son, or worse still, God bullying his son into something that the son didn't want to do. God sending his son indicates that authority was handed over to his son. It's somebody acting on behalf of another. Here's a Greek word, not that you're interested in Greek, and I don't blame you. Apostolein, God sent his son. It sounds like the word apostle. That's where we get that root word apostle from. The root of the word is the formation of the word, English word apostle. And an apostle is somebody who's commissioned, somebody who's sent out. And the apostles weren't forced to go to the world to tell people about Jesus. They voluntarily put their hands up and said, we'll go, we'll do it. Jesus wasn't compelled to come to the world. He was commissioned for higher service. So in thinking that through, I was wondering if there was any illustration that I could use to show you what an apostle was. Somebody who sent out, even at risk to their own lives, but willing to go there. And I thought of the two great wars. Not a conscription, but people volunteering, putting their hands up, not being forced to their ultimate doom. And they were fully aware that they might never return to their families. They were commissioned. They were sent out. They were, dare I say, apostolized. Because having volunteered, they knew that they could only face pain, hunger, possibly prisoner of war camps, and even death. As consenting adults, they sacrificed their own lives, so it was said, for king and for country. It's not child abuse. Jesus said, here am I, send me. And now we see how God waited for all those events perfectly to coincide. When the time had fully come, when the world was perfectly suited to his son being born in the world, perfect, complex timing, when everything was perfectly set to the minutest detail. It wasn't just for the Israelites in the first century. God had been planning this from the creation of the world, as we saw last time. And everything that he had prophesied needed to be fulfilled. But just at the right time means that God didn't send Jesus before every single one of the prophecies was given. Not only did the prophecies need to be given, but some of them needed to be fulfilled. Malachi chapter 4. I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Everything had to be so perfectly timed that God says, it's now right. The world could not be so legalistic that as soon as they heard that Mary was pregnant, immorality, kill you. That wouldn't have worked so well, not for our salvation. And yet, on the other hand, the laws of the country couldn't be so licentious that, Mary's pregnant at a wedding. Happens all the time. What do you expect? The timing had to be significantly perfect so that when Mary was pregnant, it was a miracle. There had to be cordial relationships between Israel and Egypt, because although he was from Nazareth, as the prophets had said, and born in Bethlehem, as the prophets had said, so the prophecy was made, out of Egypt I will call my son. If there was hostility between Israel and Egypt, those fleeing Israel would have been killed or persecuted, at least in Egypt. And yet God planned everything to the smallest detail. Not only do we see that Jesus was sent by God, my second point is that he was born of a woman. And you say, wow, great, fantastic. Tell me something I don't know. I mean, who here was not born of a woman? Magnificent. That's obvious. The fact that God sent his son born of a woman is something totally different, that he is both divine and human. Now that puts a different spin on it. That Jesus, existent before the world began, which none of us were, is now born into time and space. That he lets go of all his attributes that we could never have. His perfections, as they called him in the old days. He let go of his eternity to be made temporal. He let go of his knowledge. So it's not as though Jesus came out of the womb speaking fluent Hebrew and saying, I can speak any language you'd like me to. Every single aspect of Jesus' humanity was that he lived a perfect human life, having surrendered aspects of his divinity. The fact that he was sent implies his divinity. The fact that he was born expresses humanity. He couldn't save us unless he was perfect God. He couldn't have taken our place unless he was perfect man. He was temporal in the sense that we can trace his lineage back. Forgive me if you've heard this before, but did you know there are two different lines that the gospel writers take in terms of the genealogy? One in Luke and one in Matthew, and they're completely different. Why? Because out of Matthew's line, Matthew is a Jew. And according to Judaism, you trace the line of the father. So he says, starts at Adam and he works all his way down. And so it was thought, the son of Joseph. He puts that line in and he says, trace the line back and you will see that the prophecy concerning him being out of the tribe of Judah and a son of David is true. Luke is a Gentile. He looks at things differently. He was a doctor, a physician. And as a doctor, he says, why do we trace the line of Joseph? Because he wasn't conceived by Joseph. It was of the Holy Spirit. We've got to take the mother's line, which was hardly ever done in Jewish times. And he takes Mary's line and he says, let's trace the line of Mary to find out that it's from the tribe of Judah through the line of David. God plans everything meticulously. Now, I wish to point out how a human could have been accused of blasphemy if he was not truly the Son of God. And if anybody says, no, I don't believe that Jesus was God, but he was a good man. Challenged them. How can a liar be a good man? He's not the Son of God. He's a liar. He's a blasphemer. Now, uniquely, look at some specifics in the Bible, and you'll see that he not only performs miracles and does wondrous things on a macro level, but on a micro level, look at the designations. Look at the titles of God and the titles God keeps for himself. The Holy One of Israel. King of Kings. Start looking at some of those titles and see in the Old Testament, they refer to Yahweh. They refer to the God of the Jews only. And yet, as soon as we look at the scriptures, Jesus refers to himself as being what God is. I'll show you some illustrations, then I'll make the point a little bit more clearly after that. Look at the Almighty God, the sovereign maker of the heavens and earth, and understand some of these readings. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. Even I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Let that filter through your brain for a moment. Apart from the God of heaven, there is no Savior. So if I stand up and I say, I'm the Savior, you say, no, you're a liar. Don't trust him. He can't be the Savior. God alone can save. You understand the Pharisees saying, who alone can forgive sins but God? Because Jesus was saying, your sins are forgiven. Either you're a blasphemer and a liar and not to be trusted, or the alternative is that you've got to be one with God. Take Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved. God says, this is the God of the covenant. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God. There is no other. Well, if there is no other, then Jesus can't save unless he is God. Whoever believes in him, who's the him? Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. You understand what that's saying? It's either going against the Old Testament verses that we've read that besides God, there is no Savior, or he has to be one with God. You've got no choice. I can take you back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. Listen to what the demons say of Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. Who is the Holy One of Israel? God. The demons are saying, we recognize that you are the Holy One of Israel, a designation given to God alone. Let's look at the second part of the verse. I'm the Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. If I could turn to Zechariah, the Lord will be King over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Now you can start to do it for yourself. I've just pointed out some illustrations where God says, this is who I am. And Jesus says, this is who I am. And either he's contradicting what God says, or he must be one with God. Listen to what the prophet says about God himself. Keep in Zechariah for a moment. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle. And riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who's that speaking about? The Old Testament, it's speaking about Yahweh. It's speaking about God. The New Testament? Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. Do you see what we're saying? God's planned the minutest detail. And he doesn't say he will ride into Jerusalem. It says he will ride on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Go and ask the owner, and he will give you a donkey, not a horse. You see how God plans the minutest detail. That he was born of a woman, not just a woman, but a virgin. Last aspect I want to have a look at is that he was born under the law. What do we understand by being born under the law? Does God really have to fulfill all the laws? He is God. Is it possible that he would not have to keep the laws? Did he really need to become man? No, God doesn't need to become man unless he wanted to save his rebellious people. Was Jesus obligated to keep all the laws? No, not really, unless he wanted to save a rebellious people. Would Jesus be able to sin? He must have been able to sin, but being God, he didn't sin because he wanted to save his rebellious people. Why would God himself empty himself of all but love and come to this world to be told what to do by human and fallible parents? He did it to save a rebellious people. He came under the laws. And so the amazing thing is that if it were possible that you and I were 100% perfect and we had no original sin and we kept every single aspect of the law all the time, and yet we failed in one point once in our lives, that would be enough to separate us from God. If we said one wrong word or looked at somebody lustfully once or unjustifiably shouted in anger or abused somebody in any small way, as Talita says, we break our promises. Once we separated from God. Because this is what James says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. And if that is true, then Jesus needed to remain absolutely perfect all the way through that we would be substituted for. And that's why Jesus had to keep all the requirements of the law. He kept the ceremonial law. He kept the moral law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. When Mary's time of purification was over, he was presented at the temple. They went through the necessary sacrifices. He was baptized. He celebrated Passover with his parents in Jerusalem. He willingly subjected himself to the laws he had made for humans. Because failure on just one aspect would mean he would have been condemned, and so would we. For what the law was powerless to do, Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And that was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. We do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That's what it means when times reach full maturity. Jesus swapped places with us. He lived a life of absolute perfection that his life would be transferred to you and me. And our sinful existence is given to Christ. In conclusion, let me use the words of the teacher and preacher John Stott. If Jesus had not been man, mankind generally, he could not have redeemed man. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. If he had not been God's son, he couldn't make us sons of God. So as you consider Christmas and the predictions and the prophecies, as you consider the analogies and the types, the stories, the sacrifices, as you think through and sing those well-known carols, think about what they mean and see how meticulously, down to the individual pinprick, God has made everything absolutely perfect in his time. So when the time had fully come, he sent his son. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. If God has planned, so to speak, for the 13 toilet rolls and 256 cable ties. He knows me. He has planned for my life. Every contingency has been taken care of, and the things that I see as accidents in this world actually work together for the good of God's people. How would those men in the East ever have known about the star? Has that crossed your mind? Soothsayers? No, but they spoke about the Jewish king that was to be born. It wasn't their culture. It suggested that those people in Persia, which is where the wise men came from, knew about it because of the exile. And when Daniel and his friends went across to Assyria, Babylon, and then Persia, they picked up some of the teaching of the Jews, and they knew a king would be born to the Jews, and there would be a sign in the sky. Was the exile a mistake? No. Carefully planned by God, because he knew of the rebellion of his people, so that the Jewish nation would go into exile. And in the exile, they would teach pagans about their traditions, telling them about the Messiah who would come, so that 500 years later, the traditions handed down to the Zoroastrian groups would be recognized by the men who said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Perfectly planned, so that when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Wouldn't you like to entrust your life into the hands of the one who knows the beginning from the end? The God to whom there are no surprises. I would. Loving God, we thank you that nothing catches you off guard. We thank you that there are no accidents in this world that you do not know about and have not made contingency for. We thank you that in our planning, we try to get down to the absolute details as to how things are going to happen, where they're going to happen, and who's in control. But we thank you that ultimately, you are the one who has planned all these things for our good and for your glory. And so we pray that we would surrender more and more each day to you, giving thanks for all that you have done and will continue to do in and through us. We thank you, gracious God, that we were loved before the dawn of time. Amen.